We're going to be looking at 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, if you'd like to turn there. The 13th chapter of 1 Chronicles, and then also the 15th and 16th chapters. And these three chapters in Chronicles center around one primary event that was spread amongst some time. But that event is the recovery of the Ark to Jerusalem. And there's a break in chapter 14, we'll see why in a moment, but chapters 13 and 15 and 16 focus on David recovering the ark and bringing it back to the capital city of Jerusalem. And I think we'll see that this event really is almost a beautiful picture and illustration that the author, the chronicler here, highlights as to signify exactly what Steve summarized in the entirety of the two books of Chronicles last week. We're going to see highlighted the Davidic line being God's chosen line here, and also we're going to see that tying into the worship of God's people, and I think we'll learn some important lessons that we really can apply to our own lives, even in the church age as well. What I want to do is do exactly what Steve did last week. I thought how he handled the message of the books was really outstanding in viewing the major themes and how the original readers would have read these chapters and what it would have meant for them specifically. And then at the end, we'll draw some conclusions and specifically apply it to the church and to our lives today. And if we have time, I'd like to spend a little bit of time on one particular rather controversial issue that I know as soon as we get there, everyone's going to want to talk about. If you don't know already, we'll see if you can guess it once we get there. All right. So if we have time, we're going to talk about something that I think needs to be addressed. That doesn't have specific... I don't think it was meant to be highlighted by the original chronicler, but it is highlighted in our day and age, so we're gonna focus on it. Let's look at first at 1 Chronicles 13. I'd like to go ahead and read the entire chapter. It's a short chapter, but I think we're not going to be able to read the other two chapters in their entirety. But this will really set the context and set the stage for the message that we're going to see in the remaining three chapters. Let's look at 1 Chronicles, the 13th chapter, and look at verse 1. David consulted with commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites and the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us." So let's gather all the people, pretty much. "Then let us do this significant act. Let us bring again the ark of our God to us." Okay, well, why? "For we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Now, this contrast right here is going to be key. There's immediately this contrast between David's reign and his focus and Saul's focus. Evidently, Saul did not really worry about the ark, and he didn't go recover it. In fact, we'll talk a little bit about where the ark has been and what it's been doing in a moment. So let's continue reading in verse 4. "All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath," so this is from the south to the north, "to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala," that is to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, "to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord who sits enthroned above the cherubim." We're going to talk about this in a moment. This was not just a box. This is significant. This signifies the very presence of God. The very name of God is often connected with the ark, as we see right here, which is called by the name of the Lord who sits above the cherubim. Verse 7, "And they carried the ark of God on a new cart." Well, that sounds like a good thing. They got a new cart, was giving honor to the ark, right? But of course, we know that's not the case. "From the house of Abinadab and Uzzah and Ahio," love these names, "were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets." I mean, this was an important, significant event in the life of God's people. But look what happens in verse 9. "And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the ox stumbled." Well, that's good motives, right? But verse 10, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry." Probably our natural response to something like this. I mean, here is Uzzah trying to steady the ark so it doesn't fall over, and God kills him. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, signifying the anger of the Lord breaking out against Uzzah. Verse 12, "And David was afraid of God that day." So his first response was anger, but then it was a realization of what happened, and it was a fear. And we'll draw some applications from that in a moment. "And David was afraid of God that day," verse 12, "and he said, 'How can I bring the ark of God home to me?' So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." Interestingly, we won't spend any time here, but this family, the Gittites, was the same family as Goliath. And we'll see here that this family is blessed because the ark is housed there. It's another interesting connection. Verse 14, "And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had." So here we see an attempt to bring the ark, and they don't succeed. Now in a moment we're going to look at chapters 15 and 16 and see the successful bringing of the ark. But let's spend a few moments here in chapter 13, because I think it signifies some important lessons for us. First of all, let's talk about the ark itself and the context of what we're seeing here. The ark had been captured by the Philistines about 1100 BC. We see this event in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And it remained in the Philistine hands for several months. In 1 Samuel 6, we see that it stays there. And then it rests in Beth Shemeth briefly. And then it ends up in Kiriath Jearim. And it stays there for over 100 years. From about 1100, as I said, until some years into David's reign. In fact, we're not exactly sure when this takes place. Some scholars actually think that this event actually occurs towards the latter part of David's reign. Remember that the Chronicles is not necessarily in chronological order. The chronicler put these events in a particular order to make a certain point and to develop certain themes. So we're not exactly sure when in David's reign this account is, but it's sometime into David's reign. So here we have the ark just sitting in this town for over 100 years. And as David himself points out to us that I highlighted a moment ago at the beginning of the chapter, during Saul's reign, he really didn't make it a priority to focus on the ark or focus on bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. What was the significance of the ark? Why was it important? Well, as you know, the ark was the housing place of the stone tablets of the covenant, okay, right? The Ten Commandments, that law from God was housed there. And it was also a symbol of the presence of, and we saw this in our text, the divine name, that is, the presence of God himself. So this ark, this box that was inlaid with gold and was very beautiful and had the cherubim, was not just some kind of relic, was not just some kind of national treasure, like we might think of the Statue of Liberty or the Declaration of Independence or the Liberty Bell. This was a significant symbol in the life of God's people. This was a symbol of God's law, of God's commands, of the things that God held his people responsible for, and it was a symbol of his very presence. Now, what was the significance of the whole Uzzah event here? I mean, here they had a good motive. They wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem where it belonged, to be part of the center of worship once again for the people. And why in the world did God kill this man who, with good motives, a good desire, trying to study the ark, why did God kill him? Well, God had given, as you all probably know, very clear instructions concerning the handling of the ark. Let me just recount some of these. These are found in Exodus 25, and we see them recounted again, we'll see in a moment, in 1 Chronicles 15. In fact, let's go ahead and look there in 1 Chronicles 15. We're going to come back here in a moment, but David kind of summarizes how the ark is supposed to be carried. These really are kind of the key verses of chapter 15 and really the whole account. Look at verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15, 13. Get all these numbers straight. David says, "Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." This is going to be key for us. "So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." We're going to see this in a moment, but they get it correct the second time. Well, if you remember the first time, how did they transport it? Well, on a cart. It was a new cart. So they were certainly trying to attempt to show honor to the Lord. Okay? But as we would see in Exodus 25, God had commanded very specifically that only priests could carry the ark, and it had to be carried by means of two poles that were inserted through these rings that were on the side of the ark, and it had to be carried on their shoulders. And then when the ark was stationary, it was to be placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And once a year, then the high priest had certain instructions about how he was to enter the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of the people. So God had given them very specific instructions about how the ark was to be transported, how it was to be treated, where it was to be housed, and they disobeyed. Now let me ask you a question. Was there any malicious intent on the part of the people here and how they transported or what they were doing? Absolutely not. In fact, they had admirable motives. I think I'd be safe to say that the hearts of David and all the people and Uzzah were pure in what they were trying to do. They were trying to bring honor to the Lord. They were trying to bring the ark back to Jerusalem where it was supposed to be housed. But they failed to keep God's law. They failed to keep his commandments in how the ark was to be carried. It's interesting to note that the way that they carried the ark was the same way that the Philistines had devised for carrying the ark when they captured it. Okay, now, I'm not trying to say that David and Uzzah and the people were saying, let's copy the pagan Philistines in how we carry the ark. I don't think that was their intent. But they were just trying to do the easy thing. Instead of going back and saying, let's look how God commanded for us to carry the ark, they just said, hey, the Philistines seem to have success with transporting the ark this way. Let's just do it the same way. I don't think that David and the people were trying to disobey the Lord at all. In fact, I'm sure they weren't. It wasn't as if they knew, here are the commands of God, and we're just going to ignore them and do it how we want. No. But what I do think is that they didn't seek out what the Lord had commanded. They were ignorant of it. For one reason or the other, these commands had kind of faded, obviously because the ark hadn't been in focus for so many years, so they didn't worry about it. They simply forgot, and they didn't proactively attempt to find out what has God said, what has God commanded. And because of this, God severely punished at least one man, Uzzah, and delayed the bringing of the ark back to Jerusalem. Now we're gonna in a little bit kind of wrap all this up into some conclusions. But at least for us at this point, let this be a lesson to us that God deserves to be obeyed, obviously, and he deserves to be worshipped in the way that he has prescribed for us. God had given certain very specific prescriptions for the people and how to handle the ark, the center of their worship, and they disregarded it. Not out of bad motives, not out of a desire to disobey, but simply a lack of desire to really seek out how does God want his worship to be handled. Yes?
Isn't this similar to what happened with Ai? They presumed upon the previous victory. And
yeah.
Went up to Ai without consulting.
Yeah.
I think this may be the same sort of a situation.
Yeah, good point. Good motives, wanting to do something for the Lord, but not seeking him out because kind of living off of previous victories. Yeah, good point. Larry's bringing out the instance of Ai and going up against Ai without consulting the Lord. Yeah.
I learned a long time ago from a very wise man. At the time, I didn't realize how wise he was because what he told me wasn't what I wanted to do. But I think that life for both saved and unsaved people, becomes setting precedents. And every decision that we make can set a precedence. And I think God in His wisdom here looked at what they were doing and could not allow them to set a precedent. It had to be as He had ordered.
That's an excellent point.
And had they set a precedent and God allowed them to carry it on that ox cart, then what other precedents would they set as it went forward and the temple was built? It just simply had to be as God has ordered it. And so I think we as Christians must realize that this is especially important to younger people who are raising children. You make decisions, and when you make decisions, you have to understand, and I'm reminded of this all the time, many times a day, because teachers make thousands of decisions. Is this a precedent? Mm-hmm. Am I setting a precedent that I am going to have to abide by as time comes and goes? And it just goes into every area of our lives as Christians. Mm-hmm. We have to realize and be in tune with God and what God's Word has taught us. And that's basically where we have to go back to. When we make a decision, it has to be a biblically based decision so that we don't set a precedent that is going to be something that will, as the world say, come back and bite us.
That's a great point. You know, we might think, well, God could have looked down and said, hey, these people are trying to serve me, they're doing a good thing, I'll just overlook this one thing. But that's a great point. By Him nipping in the bud right here, I dare say from this point on, and we'll see that in chapters 15 and 16, David followed the letter of the law when it came to returning the ark and all the worship that that took place. Great point. Thank you. Yes?
Cain presented the fruit of the field. He wasn't respected by the Lord because mm-hmm. that wasn't the sacrifice he wanted.
Yeah. We see this over and over again, and I'm going to, if we have time, focus on this a little more near the end. But this issue of God wanting to be obeyed, particularly when it comes to how He's worshipped, is riddled throughout the Scriptures. Nadab and Abihu offering a strange fire from the Lord, they get struck down. Even the golden calf incident, if you look at the context, it seems to me at least, and a lot of scholars, that they were trying to worship Yahweh, but they were doing so through means that God had not prescribed. In fact, they were trying to show Him honor through this Apis bull, which was a signal of strength. And yet, of course, God severely punished them because they were not worshiping Him according to how He had prescribed.
The example that Larry used on Ai, I think the original, the old King James, nails it with one word when it says they went up the hill presumptuously. Mm-hmm. Now, I think most of the more modern translations leave that word presumptuously out of it and therefore miss the point. And any of these things, you can look at it and say, hey, I get out there and get it done.
Right.
As opposed to doing what God said.
Yeah, what was the easy way? Yeah. Yeah. Good. Again, if we have time, I'd like to come back to this topic and really set it in maybe even a historical context for the church. But it's all dependent upon time. Let's go now to chapter 15, and let's see the actual recovery of the ark. As I said, chapter 15, verses 13 through 15, I think are the key, which summarizes what we just talked about. David specifically says, He broke out against us because we did not seek Him according to the rule. God has the prerogative to say how He wants to be worshipped and how He wants to be followed. And so we see them carrying the ark as God prescribed, priests carrying it, not just anybody, but the Levites, verse 15, carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. And this time, it's a wonderful success. We see them entering Jerusalem, and we see here in verse 16, David commanded the chief of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers who could play loudly on musical instruments and harps and lyres and cymbals to raise the sounds of joy. And we see here lists of all the people involved in this leading. And down in verse 24, they blow the trumpets before the ark of God. And Obed-Edom, the one who had housed the ark for a period during its delay, and Jehiah were to be gatekeepers for the ark. So they're given this special honor. So here we have them obeying the Lord, and what is the result? I mean, this was the message we saw in Kings as well, right? If you disobey me, I'm going to curse you, I'm going to punish you. If you obey me, I'm going to bless you. And already here in Chronicles, we're seeing the same kind of thing, although specifically focused on this issue of worship. If you disobey, if you don't worship according to God's prescriptions, there's going to be punishment. But if you obey and worship the Lord according to how he has commanded, there's going to be great joy and blessing. And we see this here. Look at, let's just read the end of the chapter here, verses 25 and following. And we're going to get here at the end of the chapter to this issue that immediately, I think, a lot of us will say, hey, whoa, what about this? Verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. This was a significant event in the life of Israel. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who carried the Ark, and the singers, and the Chenaniah, and the leaders of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. This is going to be significant in a moment. So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord, of the Lord, with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. In other words, there was great rejoicing and joy. Now look here in verse 29. And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David dancing and rejoicing, and she despised him in her heart. Now, before we get to that verse, let's just recount what happens here. Again, they obey the Lord, they bring the Ark back in the way that God has prescribed. There's great joy, there's music, there's celebration. Why? Because you have to remember, the life of the nation of Israel revolved around their relationship with Yahweh. Sometimes we have a hard time remembering this because we believe, rightly, in the separation of church and state, right? So for us, we have our religious life. I mean, as Christians, all of life is worship, to be sure, but we want it to be separated from politics, don't we? I mean, we don't want the government telling us how we should worship, for sure. But for Israel, that wasn't the case. Israel was a theocracy. Secular, political, religious life was all intertwined. This was just as much a political and social celebration and significant event as it was a religious event. It was all intertwined together. This marked a very clear, significant aspect of God's blessing on his people, to have this ark return to the capital city. And for that reason, there's great joy. And we see David really leading the whole thing. Now, verse 29. Probably this account is one of the accounts most often cited as proof positive that dancing and worship is acceptable, right? Actually, the parallel account in Samuel, 2 Samuel 6, is more often quoted because it spends a little more time there. But here's the scene, right? The ark is coming into Jerusalem. There's celebration. There's music. There's loud music, it says. They're praising the Lord with all their might. David is dancing, and his wife looks out the window, sees what's going on, and how the traditional recounting of the event goes. She sees him dancing in an immodest manner, similar to how the pagans dance, and she looks out there and she says, with her sweet, modest demeanor, I can't believe he's doing this. How could he adopt the pagan dancing rituals of the pagan and dance so immodestly in front of all these people? And so she scolds him, and David says, no, my motives were good. I was dancing before the Lord. And so actually God punishes Michal. Well, is that really what's going on here? We'll focus on the issue of dancing in a moment, but what I want to highlight first of all here is that really, that this whole account of Michal looking out the window and seeing David and despising him in her heart, as the text says, as I think is clear in Chronicles, maybe not as clear in Samuel, but as clear in Chronicles, has absolutely nothing to do with the dancing. Okay, we'll talk about what the dancing was and how it applies to today in a moment. But I want you to notice a couple key phrases in the text. First of all, the chronicler says in verse 29, notice how he refers to Michal. He doesn't say, Michal, David's wife. That's how a woman would most normally be signified. Okay, you would say Becky, Scott's wife, or Julie, Matt's wife, or something like that. But no, notice what he says. Michal, the daughter of Saul. In the context of the book and in the context of this event, the chronicler is on purpose making a significant statement here. Remember in chapter 13, when right at the beginning, when this contrast between David and Saul is made? Saul didn't really worry about the ark, but David did, right? Think about the reign of Saul and how Saul lived and how Saul ruled and how Saul disobeyed. And think about how God punished Saul, took away the reign of his line, and gave it to David. All of that in our mind now becomes significant in this verse and what's happening here. Remember, David is bringing the ark back. This is probably the most significant event in the life of Israel since the Exodus. Since the Exodus and the entering of the Promised Land. I mean, this is like 4th of July. This is like Independence Day. Okay, maybe if we want to compare it to our day. This is significant. David's getting all the honor and glory. In fact, this event is probably, if there were any question, is David really supposed to be king, or shouldn't Saul's line continue? This event clinched it for the nation. This one event of bringing the ark back to the capital city of Jerusalem assured everyone in the nation, David is God's chosen servant. And so it's no wonder that Michal, the daughter of Saul, in Saul's line, sure, she was David's wife, but she was Saul's daughter. So the despising that's going on here as she looks out and sees the celebration, sees the ark, and she recognizes what this means, this despising is because she's realizing my father's line is over. No one's going to question that anymore. And now David is coming to his rightful rule on the throne. Again, this ties into the overall theme of the Chronicles. This focus on the Davidic line being God's chosen line, not Saul's line, but David's line. Steve?
It could also be in that fact, as you already brought up, with the contrast with Saul, that she didn't have a heart for the ark, just like Saul
right.
didn't really have a heart for it.
Yeah, good point, right. She probably followed in her father's footsteps in that line. Had more political aspirations than religious aspirations, which we know David had a heart for God. Yeah.
Well, and also she's up there observing. She's not down there with everybody.
Oh yeah, good point. Yeah, she's not part of the celebration herself. Yeah, yeah. So in viewing this event, let's keep the primary message in mind as we consider what's going on here. The primary issue is not that she looked down, saw him dancing, and thought, oh, how improper of him. The primary issue is that she saw this celebration, the bringing of the ark, and as we've seen highlighted here with these two comments, she didn't have a heart for God and his worship like David and the people did. Do you have something, Rick?
29 also says when she saw David, she didn't see husband, she saw king.
Yeah, and she saw King David. That's another key point in the text. Great, good point as well. All right, so we're going to come back to these two issues, the issue of worshiping God, how he's prescribed, and if we have time, we'll talk about dancing a little bit, because I don't know if you hear this issue brought up, but I hear it all the time. When I'm in churches speaking, this question is always brought up, but didn't David dance before the Lord? So we're going to talk about that. Chapter 16. They bring the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David has pitched. Of course, there's no temple yet. The temple doesn't come until Solomon. But he pitches this tent in Jerusalem, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offering and peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. So here we have the celebration continuing. And what happens next is key as we consider, I think, worship, even as we apply it to today, as we will in a moment. He appoints Levites to minister before the ark, specifically through music. Look at verse 5. Asaph, was the chief. Of course, we recognize that name from some of the Psalms. And then he lists the others here who are with him. I'm not even going to try some of these names. Who, middle of verse, were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Lord of the covenant of God. And so here we have David specifically appointing music, musicians, for worship. Now remember, as we talk about worshiping God, how he's prescribed, how he has prescribed it, I think we can clearly say God has clearly prescribed music as one of the ways that he desires to be worshipped. And actually, pastor's going to be dealing with chapters in the 20s in the next 2 weeks, and we'll see even more as the planning for the temple comes to fruition. All of the work that goes into planning for the music. Now, I want to read this song of David because I think it beautifully pictures what was going on in his heart and the heart of the people as this significant national, religious, and political, and social event took place. Now, before we do, I'm going to make a couple comments that are significant. First of all, it's interesting, this portion, verses 8 all the way down through 36, this song of David in response to the bringing of the ark actually finds very close parallels to at least three passages in the Psalms, some of it word for word. So either David wrote this song and it was then later put into the books of the Psalms, or more likely, these were already Psalms that were on the lips of the people and he used them as expressions of thanks. Either way, I want you to remember the context of the writing of the Chronicles. Do you remember the context? The people of Israel have been in exile for a number of years. They've just now come back to the Promised Land. They've just now come back to Jerusalem. And they have either just finished completing the temple, or they're in the middle of it, or they're about to start completing the temple. And the whole purpose of the Chronicles, as Steve pointed out last week, is to encourage and motivate them to continue to make worship central, to have hope in the fact that the Davidic line will continue and God will keep his promises. But consider, the people already have the Psalms, the people in later times after the exile. And so when they read this, these were probably songs that they knew that is on the lips of David. It's as if we're reading the history of, you know, the founding of America, and one of the founding fathers breaks out in a hymn, and it's a hymn that we know. Okay, so put yourself in the shoes of, or the sandals of, one of these Israelites just come back from exile, wanting to do the will of the Lord, concerned about the line of David, concerned about fulfilling the will of the Lord and making worship central. And here the chronicler includes this collection of psalms from David's lip as an expression of thanks and praise to the Lord. This would have been something that would both motivate and encourage the hearts of the people. Here is this significant national event in the life of Israel. Here is the expression that David gives to the Lord. This should be the same expression that we should give to the Lord, the people would say. Because this returning from exile was just as significant for them as the bringing of the ark back. Let's just read this song together, verse 8. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Notice the focus here. Focus is on God. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. That phrase has significance because the presence is signified by this ark they're bringing back. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. Remember both the blessings and the punishment. O offspring of Israel, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. That's a significant covenantal phrase. We have hope, we have trust in him. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever. The word that he has commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, as an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. And this significant event is confirmation of that. Finally, the presence of the Lord is back in the capital city. Verse 19, when you were few in number and of little account and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Are you reading this in through the eyes of these just returned from exile? This would have given them such hope. Yes, we can trust in the covenant of the Lord. Verse 23, sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the people. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. For he is to be held in awe above all gods. There were tons of gods being worshipped, even in their land. But God is greater than all of them. For all the gods of the people are mere idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. And so what's our response? Ascribe to the Lord, O clans of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor or beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let this grand event be a symbol to all the nations. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever, his covenantal faithfulness. And then the verse 35, say also, save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. Boy, this song has significance for the people that first sung it there as they brought the ark in. This song has significance for these exiles returned back to their land, hoping for the greatness of what they saw. And this song has significance for us. God is faithful. We can trust in him, we can hope in him, and we should praise and glory in his strength and honor. And then notice the end of the chapter here. David leaves Asaph and his brothers before the ark to minister. Remember, these are musicians. They are here to minister to the Lord. And also Obed-Edom and these other men, they're all there to serve and worship and to lead in the worship of God's people in this tent before the ark of the Lord day and night. This was significant. Whereas Saul focused primarily on military exploits and defeating the inhabitants of the land and spreading his kingdom, David's focus here is on worship, recovering the most important thing. Was David a warrior? I mean, absolutely. Do you remember what happens when he asks the Lord if he can build a temple? He says, well, you've got blood on your hands. I mean, you've been a war king. So there's no doubt that he was involved in military exploits and he was a great warrior. But his focus, his heart, was on worship. His focus was on recovering God's prescribed way of worshiping, recovering God's presence, the symbol of God's presence in the heart of the people, and worshiping the Lord through music and through other means. And then verse 43, we see this statement of peace and rest in the land. Then all the people departed, each to his house, and David went home to bless his household. The significance of that phrase merely means there's peace. They're not off fighting now. Of course, that comes. But as a result of all this celebration and bringing the ark back and obeying the Lord and focusing on worship, they are blessed and given great peace. Now, that's the significance primarily for the original readers. This idea of, yes, David's line is completely different and distinct from Saul's. His heart is in the right place. It's focused on worship. It's focused on God. And again, as Steve mentioned, this connection to worship, this connection to the temple, this connection to the ark. But how can we focus, what can we draw for us? I mean, we see such a disconnect, I think, between Israel and the theocracy and temple and ark. I mean, we don't have any of that today, do we? I want to ask you to turn to a New Testament passage as we move into a little couple minutes here of direct application to us that I think will highlight how this can apply to us. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How can we look at what's going on here and see any significance other than just broad application to us? Is there really any direct application to us in the church? Well, I want you to notice something, and this appears in several passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let's look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay a foundation and someone else is building upon it. So he's using this metaphor of building. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone else builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because he will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now notice here in verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, is it true that an individual believer is God's temple? Absolutely. We see that focus elsewhere in the New Testament. The believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. Therefore, we need to be careful about how we handle God's temple. That is an emphasis in the New Testament. But that was true of Old Testament believers as well. Old Testament believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, just like New Testament believers. There are differences in how Old Testament believers and New Testament believers were dealt with in terms of God's dealing, but both were indwelt. Both were the temple of the Holy Spirit. But this passage, and we can look at 2 Corinthians 6, Ephesians chapter 2, these passages don't focus on individuals being God's temple. They focus on the church as God's temple. Both are true. I don't want to de-emphasize the fact that as individuals we are God's temple. But there is also a strong emphasis in the New Testament that God's corporate people, God's church, is the temple of God. We sang a moment ago in Praise the Lord the Almighty, now to his temple draw near. And some people change that because, oh no, we're not coming to the temple. Well, we're not coming to the temple in the same way as Old Testament saints, but the church, very clearly in the New Testament, is God's temple. What does that mean? It means that, yes, God is present in the life of an individual believer, but there is a special sense of God's presence when the church gathers. Okay? Now, think about the Old Testament. An individual believer was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God was with every individual believer in the Old Testament. But there was significance to their corporate worship, their corporate gathering. For them, they had a very tangible symbol, the ark, the tabernacle, the temple. That was where God dwelt. But did that mean that God didn't dwell in individual believers? Well, certainly he did. But he dwelt in a special sense when God's people gathered for worship. That has not changed from Old Testament to New Testament. A lot has changed. The fact that they had a physical location with a physical building with a physical ark is not true for us today. God's temple today is not a building with certain dimensions and certain structures. God's temple today is a people. But I think we can draw a lot of very stark parallels between Old Testament temple worship and New Testament church worship because of this language. It's riddled throughout the New Testament. Authors in the New Testament, particularly Paul, specifically use very key words that connect directly to Old Testament worship when they talk about the church. The church is God's temple. In fact, the word used for temple in some of these passages is actually the word for the holy place, naos. The very place where God dwelt in a special way, not to diminish his dwelling in individuals, but the place in which God dwells today in a special way is his church. You know, I'm hearing more and more today the teaching, just heard it, just had someone email me this week, that God doesn't expect us to worship when we gather. You know, that gathering for worship was true in the Old Testament when they had the temple and all that, but in the New Testament, we just gather for fellowship and edification. Do we gather for fellowship and edification? Absolutely. But the New Testament is riddled with discussions about God being the church being God's temple, congregational worship being significant. When we gather, folks, to worship the Lord corporately, on a Sunday morning, for instance, God is dwelling with us in a special way during those times. And the kinds of principles that govern the Old Testament worship in principial form should govern our New Testament congregational worship just as much. This leads us then to the first point that we saw from our text, and that is that when we gather for congregational worship, God has the prerogative to tell us how he wants to be worshiped. Just like the Old Testament saints had to follow God's commands regarding how they worshiped corporately, and for them it was about a location and a building and an ark and following certain prescriptions. Well, the same way in the New Testament, that principle has not changed. The commands perhaps have changed, but the principle remains the same. There has been a debate historically for hundreds and hundreds of years over this. The Roman Catholics in particular, and then even Lutherans and Anglicans, believed that as long as we didn't disobey the Lord, we could worship the Lord however we see best. So they introduce all kinds of extra-biblical elements, lighting of candles and relics and praying to saints and all of this extra stuff they introduced into worship, not because they were trying to displease the Lord, not because they were trying to disobey the Lord. They actually were trying to honor the Lord. They thought these things honored God. But they failed to follow this principle that says, no, we can only worship the Lord in the ways that he has prescribed. We can't just create our own creative ways to worship the Lord. And of course, that kind of philosophy is followed today in many churches as well. They don't introduce candles and saints and things, but churches today introduce all kinds of extra-biblical elements into their worship. And the question is, they're not doing it maliciously, but are we following this principle? We may worship the Lord only in the ways that he has prescribed. And how has he prescribed? Preaching, singing, praying, reading the Bible, ordinances, and giving. Simple worship, simple way that God has commanded that we worship him. This is an important principle. I mentioned a few moments ago, this idea of God punishing those who worship him in ways that he has not prescribed is throughout both the Old and New Testament. God wants to be worshipped in the way that he commands, not our own ingenuity. Hey, let's see what cool new thing that we can invent to worship the Lord this week. No. I've heard some people say, well, that's restrictive, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of restrictive to say that we can only worship the Lord in the way that he's commanded. But you know, I think it's the complete opposite, actually. I think this idea that we may only worship the Lord in the way that he has told us is a freeing doctrine. Why? Well, it's freeing for church leaders because as all the new fads come down the pike, church leaders don't have to worry, should I do that or should I not do that? Is this going to be a good thing or is God going to be pleased? No, we just stick with what God has said. It's also freeing for the people because the people don't have to worry, man, what is Pastor Sykes going to introduce next week? No, we know that our pastor sticks with the word. Our pastor says we're going to worship only in the ways that God has told us. We're going to stick with preaching, singing, praying, reading the Bible, giving, and the ordinances, period. And we don't have to worry about him following the next fad. This is an important principle, and a principle that is lost in our churches today. Sometimes when I teach on this in pastors' meetings, I'm amazed at how revolutionary this is for some pastors. One pastor told me, I was up all night wrestling with this issue. Because we've lost this. Not out of bad motives. I think there's people with genuine hearts. They want to serve the Lord. They want to please him. And they think by introducing this into our worship, this will really encourage the people and this will glorify God. It's all good motives. But remember, David had good motives. Uzzah had good motives. But what they failed is, what does God say? And let's stick with what God says. That's safe. That's freeing. Yeah.
I remember speaking on this, made the point, biblical worship is easily duplicatable anywhere in the
absolutely
world at any place.
Right. Yep.
You don't have to have all this multimedia and all these props.
Right. That's true. It's a great point. All right, let's pray together. Lord, we desire to worship you and please you, and we want to obey you. And please teach us this morning, above all else, that our heart motivation is of utmost importance, but we also must be certain to obey you, and that our heart motivation is not the only thing that is important. If we disobey you with good hearts, that's not enough. And so please teach us from these accounts that you want us to worship you. You want us to worship you in a corporate way, but you want us to worship you how you desire and not just how we invent. And so we pray this morning as we do worship you in that way, as we lift our voices in song, as we pray, as we read the scriptures, as we listen to the word preached, that you would be uplifted, that you would be magnified and glorified. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.